So you may not remember where we left off because it was about 3 months ago, but where we left off was we were in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And we're going to go ahead today and read verses 1 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, and if you're new to this class, let me encourage you to bring a copy of the Bible with you. As I've said before, I'm assuming that if you are on your phone, you are actually looking at a Bible app and you're not actually on, you know, eBay or Amazon or anything like that. Or worse yet, looking at reels. So John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. You know, some of us are auditory learners. We learn from hearing. Some of us are visual learners. We learn from seeing. If you're anything like me, if you hear it and see it, it has a tendency to take hold in a better way. So I do encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. You'll be blessed by that. And furthermore, if you're not familiar with the Bible, there'll be somebody in here that can help you along. But we're in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It's really no exaggeration to say that the Gospel of John is one of the most important books in the New Testament. One person has said that if the Gospel of John and the Epistle to the Romans were the only books that survived, if every other book, some tyrant had managed to eradicate every other book of the Bible, but these two books, the Gospel of John and the Epistle to the Romans, were to survive, Christianity would be saved. Christianity would endure. So this is a very important gospel. It contains the highest Christology that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And really, the high point of this great gospel is this 14th chapter that we are beginning today. We actually started it back in the spring. We're going to take a closer look at it today. It is an extraordinary chapter. And it is extraordinary primarily for three reasons. It is extraordinary, first of all, see if this works, because of the extraordinary comfort that it offers us. Ignore that man in the corner down there. It's extraordinary for the extraordinary comfort that it offers us. It is extraordinary for the tremendous claims that it makes, and it is extraordinary for the extraordinary promise that it makes. So we're going to take a look at all three of these briefly today. This class may go a little shorter than we normally do, simply because, as you can see, we have to do a quick turnover before we begin the worship service because we're all in this space. But we started looking at the extraordinary claims that Jesus makes in this chapter back in the spring, but I want to return to them. But before we do that, I want to look at the comfort that Jesus offers. And for that, we need to be reminded of the context. What's going on here in John chapter 14? I pointed out to you that we're only about halfway through the fourth gospel, and yet we are already in the final days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. So fully half of the Gospel of John is given over to just the last 7 days of Jesus' life and ministry, which tells us that those are the most important days. I mean, Jesus lived on this planet for approximately 33 years, and he ministered for a full 3 of those years, and yet half of this, in many respects, the greatest of the Gospels, is given over to just the last 7 days. That's why Holy Week for Christians is the most sacred week in the calendar, because these are the most important events. Here we see what Jesus came to earth to do. There's no denying the fact that what Jesus said is important. Jesus' moral teachings are of great significance for us. But it's also true that some of the things that Jesus said were not unique to Jesus. Some of the things that Jesus said, other great moral teachers had been teaching. The reason we pay attention to Jesus' words is not simply because he said them, but because he did certain things that authenticated his true identity. That's why we pay attention to Jesus. And here we begin to see Jesus and what he came to earth to really do. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. This, chapter 14, is actually the last night that Jesus would spend with his disciples. This was the night of the Last Supper. Jesus has already entered Jerusalem in triumph. He has gone up to that upper room where he's going to have that final Passover meal with the disciples, but he changes the meaning of that Passover meal. He makes it very clear that it's not just the lamb that is being commemorated here, that lamb that was slain at the time of the Exodus. No, he makes it very clear that as all those lambs were being slaughtered in commemoration of this great feast in Jerusalem, he is the ultimate lamb. He is the Lamb of God who's going to be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. All these other lambs that were sacrificed year after year after year, they covered sins, but they could not obliterate sins because the death of an animal is not the same thing as the death of a human being. And the wages of sin is death. But he is the true Lamb of God whose sacrifice, whose full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction is one for the sins of the whole world. It's once offered, it need not be repeated. And that's what Jesus is telling them here at this Last Supper. But the disciples can sense something is wrong. They can feel a heaviness in the air. Jesus had been telling them over the course of the previous 3 years that he had to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He was going to die, but somehow they just refused to listen to it. We've all been there at points in our lives where we receive news and we just don't want to accept it. And so we go into a state of denial. And that's really where the disciples were. They did not want to accept. And yet here, it was being pressed upon them, and they could feel it. There was a heaviness in the air. And Jesus is talking about departing, leaving, going away. And they're troubled by that, because these were men who had given up everything to follow him. Remember, some of them had left their father in the boat. Some of them had left their nets. That was symbolic of the fact that they were leaving their livelihoods. They had given up everything to follow Jesus, and now he says he's going away. And he can tell that they are troubled. That's why he begins chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled," because they were. And here in this extraordinary chapter, he offers them some extraordinary comfort. That's the first thing that I want us to take a look at. What does Jesus say to them? He says 4 things in particular that are of significance, and they not only apply to the disciples, they apply to us today. In times of difficulty and hardship and loss, these are things that are not only true of the disciples, they're also true for you and for me. The first thing Jesus says to them is trust in God, or believe in God. Look at verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." What is interesting is that that passage can also be translated not so much as an imperative, that is a command, but simply as a statement of fact. In other words, another way to translate verse 1 would be this way: "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." And I think that that is probably the proper translation. I think that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. He wasn't commanding them to believe. Faith is a gift. He was simply reminding them of the fact that they did. You know, it's oftentimes in the midst of a crisis when everything is falling apart, when we feel as though we're in free fall, that we forget the things that we in our hearts know to be true. That's why the gospel has to be preached over and over and over again to us, because we need to be constantly reminded, because we have a tendency to forget, especially in times of panic. And Jesus was reminding them. He was saying, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. In other words, you know God and you know me. He's reminding them. Yes, he's going away, but he's always been there for them. I'm sure that some of them, at least among the 12, somebody was sitting around the table thinking, oh yeah, I remember that one time when he told us to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the lake. And we got caught in that terrible storm. And the sails were tearing, and the boat was creaking, and I thought we were all going to perish, but he wasn't there. Oh, but yes, he came to us walking on the water, didn't he? See, it was a reminder to them that he never really leaves them. He says, you believe in God. You know what God is capable of. You know what I am capable of. He was bringing to their remembrance all the things that he had done, the lepers that he had cleansed, the blind people that he had restored sight to. He was reminding them of how he had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, how he had raised people from the dead, how he had calmed the seas. He said, you know this to be true. Let not your hearts be troubled. We need to be reminded of that in times of difficulty. If you come across an encouraging passage of Scripture, let me encourage you to write it down in a journal somewhere. Because sooner or later, you're going to face a moment like the disciples were experiencing here. Sooner or later, you're going to face that. And you're going to begin to doubt. Now, doubt is not a sin. I want you to understand that. Unbelief is a sin. That's a willful thing. But doubt, that's just something we all face. It's part and parcel of being a human. The word doubt, you know what it means? It means caught between two opinions. On the one hand, we're inclined to believe. On the other hand, we're inclined to fear. And Jesus is simply telling them, you need to remember. And it's in moments of crisis when we're filled with doubt that we need to be reminded. And it's good if you've written down these passages that are an encouragement to you to go back and read them and to be reminded of who God is and what he's capable of doing and of how he is always with us regardless of how things may seem. Don't trust your emotions. C.S. Lewis was good on this. Brian probably can give you the exact quote. I'm going to give you something of the idea. And if you want the real quote, he'll tell you afterward. But Lewis basically said that, you know, your feelings are like your digestive system. Any number of things can upset you. But that is not a true bellwether of reality. So Jesus was telling his disciples that they needed to remember that they believed in God. That's the first thing. Second thing he says to them is that he is going away, yes, but he's going away to prepare a place. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place? As Christians, there is a place that is prepared for us. Yesterday, I presided over a funeral of somebody who is very near and dear to our family. Actually, she was the woman that introduced me to my wife, near and dear to me. And it was a hard day for us. But while we mourned, we did not mourn as those who have no hope, because she was a devout Christian. She was a person whose life was hidden in Christ. And one of the things I was asked to preach there yesterday, and one of the things that was really wonderful is I was able to take Romans chapter 8, that great passage about the confidence that we have in Christ, and remind the congregation that was there gathered around that grave in front of that casket that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation, there is no defeat, and there is no separation from the love of God. And that's true for you if you're a believer. There's no condemnation, there's no defeat, and there's no separation. And there's no separation, why? Because God has prepared a place. Jesus was going away, but he was preparing a place. You know, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. The world would have us believe that we are living in the land of the living, and we're on our way to the land of the dying. But actually, it's just the opposite. We're in the land of the dying, folks. Look around you. And we're on the way to the land of the living because God has prepared a place. Any specific here? It's not just a place. What does he say? I have prepared a place for you. You realize that when you go home to be with the Lord, whenever that is, and none of us knows, the sermon text today is about running the race with perseverance, the race that is mapped out for us. We all have a race to run. None of us knows how long that race is going to be. It's a long distance race, to be sure, but how long, we just don't know. God could call some of us home today if he wanted to. But the promise is that God has prepared a place and a place for you, with you in mind. When you go to be with the Lord, you don't cease to be who you are. You know, we have this idea, it's common out there in the idea, you become angels when you die. I want to disabuse you of that. You do not become angels when you die. Some of you aren't angels now, and you're not going to be angels then. I can tell you right now, nobody's going to become an angel. We get something much better than that. We become glorified creatures. Like unto Jesus, we are transformed into everything we were meant to be, and there is a place that is prepared for us. We don't lose our personalities when we get there. We are who we are. That's how we will recognize each other. Now, the good news is that the rough edges will be shaved off, I have no doubt. But we will be our best version of ourselves, and God has prepared a place for us. Maybe I've told you this before. We've had 4 children. And every time we've had a child, my wife feels that it's absolutely necessary, or felt that it was absolutely necessary, to change the nursery. Now, I'm more on the practical end of things, okay? And I just don't understand why we just can't recycle. All right? We can't recycle. When we were first, I'll tell you, when we were first married and we had our first child, we were living in a little 2-bedroom apartment. That's all we had. And we had a guest room, which was filled with all kinds of stuff. And Kristen said, the baby cannot be that far away from us. Well, I mean, it was like 10 feet, but it didn't matter. The baby had to be in the room with us. And there was this one little nook where the window was, and she made me put up wallpaper. Now, let me tell you, you can lose your faith over putting up wallpaper. So I'm putting up wallpaper, and it was none of this peel and stick stuff in those days. It was just stick. It was everything. And put it up. And I said, why are we doing this? She said, he has to have a place. And when the second child came along, he got his own space. And when the daughter came along, she got many spaces. And then the fourth one came along and, well, he was just happy to be there. I mean, you know how it is. But every child had to get a space. She was nesting. She was preparing a place for him or for her. Do you realize God has prepared a place for you? What a comfort that is. Everything you need to find joy and contentment will be provided for you. That's the promise that Jesus makes. What an extraordinary thing. He says, believe in God. I'm going to prepare a place. It is a place for you. And finally, he says to them, it will be a place of reunion. He says, and if I go away, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These men, as I said, had given up everything to follow Jesus. And they were all going to be scattered. They'd been together as a band of brothers. They'd forged relationships over the course of 3 years, incredible years. But at the end of those 3 years, they're going to be scattered. Every single one of these men according to the most reliable tradition, died a martyr's death with the exception of John. And even John spent a great portion of his life in exile on a rock. Now, you go to Patmos today and you think, oh, this is lovely. Well, wasn't that lovely when John was there? All of these men were scattered. But Jesus made a promise that one day they would be reunited. Yesterday, we said farewell to a friend, but we did not say goodbye. Because the promise is that one day we shall be gathered together. There's this wonderful phrase, you find it in the Old Testament over and over again, and they were gathered to their fathers. And they were gathered to their fathers. And they were gathered to their fathers. That's the promise that we have, that you and I, look around. You may come from a totally dysfunctional family, some of you. In a room this size, it's probably likely that you did. Somebody did. But that doesn't mean God has not given you a family. Look around. These people are your family, your forever family. Now, you were saying, oh, I don't know about some of these people. Well, you don't get to pick your family, so that's the way it is. But look around. This is your family, your forever family. I remember this one time. You know, you become a minister, and you're pretty much confined to home base when it comes to holidays. You know, a lot of people go away for Thanksgiving. The clergy generally don't. Everybody goes home for Christmas. The clergy generally don't. Everybody goes home for Easter. The clergy generally don't. We're here. And at first, that was difficult for me. But I remember one particular Christmas Eve where everybody was coming forward to receive communion. And I just preached the Christmas Eve sermon, and they're all there, and they're on their knees, and they're looking up, and they're smiling at me. And Lord just spoke to me and said, this is your family. You're home with your family. And if you have flesh and blood family who have known the Lord, whose lives have been hidden in Jesus Christ, I want you to understand, you're going to see them again. And not as you saw them at the last, but you're going to see them in full vigor of life with all their faculties restored. It's a great reunion. It's a celebration. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Wedding feasts are happy occasions when everybody comes together. That's what it's going to be like. So Jesus gives these men a tremendous comfort. And it's meant to be a tremendous comfort to you. In the face of hardship, difficulty, loss, even when you face the prospect of your own demise and death. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's the great comfort, and it's one of the things that makes this chapter such an extraordinary thing. But it's not just the extraordinary comfort that Jesus offers that makes this an amazing chapter. It's also the extraordinary claims that Jesus makes. He offers this comfort, but the disciples are still a little bit confused by it. Take a look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You say you're going away to prepare a place for us, but we don't know where that is. We do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way? How do we get there? What's the route? And Jesus said to him, and this is the extraordinary claim. I pointed out when we looked at this in the spring that it is called the scandal of particularity by theologians. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? As C.S. Lewis said, that is the claim of either the Lord or a liar or a lunatic. But those are the only options that are open to you. If this man really thought that he was the Son of God and he wasn't the Son of God, he would be a lunatic. If Justin Hare walked in here next week, dressed like Napoleon Bonaparte with his hand in his blouse, and he said, bonjour, you'd say, oh, the job of headmaster was too much for him. He cannot take it anymore, or he's got a Messiah complex or something like that, but we'd be committing him. Well, if Jesus said that he was the Son of God and he was not the Son of God, he was a lunatic. Or worse yet, he's a liar. He's out there for the purpose of deceiving people. Or he really is who he claimed to be. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He said, believe. And if you can't believe me on the basis of my words, at least believe on the basis of my works. Now, sure, if Justin showed up looking like Napoleon Bonaparte and invaded Russia or conquered Egypt, we might say, maybe he is Napoleon Bonaparte. But the opportunity for him to do that is pretty slim, and the chances of him achieving it, not likely. But Jesus did all of these things, you see. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. That's what our culture wants to tell you. Jesus, sure, if you want to believe that Jesus is a way, that's fine. Believe that he's a way. But then again, there are lots of ways. In fact, we are told you must believe that. That's what we're told we must believe in this woke, politically correct culture, where I've never been accused of either of those two things. But that's what we're told. It's fine to believe that Jesus is a way, a truth, a life. He's the way for you, but he's not necessarily the way. That's not what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And just in case you misunderstand what I'm saying, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, that is an extraordinary claim. It's an offensive claim to many people, but whether it's offensive or not is really irrelevant. Let me repeat that. Whether or not it is offensive is irrelevant. The question is it true? There are lots of things in life that are true that we don't like, but we have to deal with them. And Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father. And the way he looks at it, we shouldn't be upset by that. We should rejoice that there's any way. That God has provided a way is an extraordinary measure of his grace. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the only way to the Father. And then Jesus says this. He says, if you know me, you know the Father. You know, one of the amazing things about Christianity that really separates it from every other religion in the world is the fact that Christianity says you and I can have a personal relationship with God. The first parish where I served as rector, I still look back on those years. I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that I was very young at the time. I was only in my 20s, and I'm leading a congregation. And I always said, you know, we were in the baby hole. Those of you can still remember what those days were like. We were in the baby hole. I'm trying to live, to lead this congregation. We're in South Carolina. It's the summer. Our car broke down. I'm driving my bike back and forth. When I get there, I have to change my clothes. I'm so hot. It was tough. It was a tough row to hoe. And there were days when, quite frankly, I thought to myself, I don't think I'm doing a darn thing here. I don't think I'm making any difference here whatsoever. Well, sometime later, I left that parish and I went to Beaufort, and I received a letter in the mail from a lady. And this was, I'd been gone for about a year and a half, and she sent me a letter. She said, you know, I was raised in the church my whole life. She said, but until you came to St. David's in Sherall, I never knew that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I still have that note today because it's an encouragement to me. But if that was the only person who came to understand that great truth, my time there was well spent. Because that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not about religion, folks. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about a person. And it's about having a relationship with that person. And that's what Jesus said is possible for us. We can know God. Know the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, the one from whom no secrets are hid. You can not just know about him. There are lots of people out there, some of them were my seminary professors, who knew a great deal about God. But what is unique about Christianity is that at the heart of Christianity is a person, and it's about knowing him. If you don't have that kind of intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that kind of personal relationship, talk to one of the clergy. Let them show you how that is a possibility. Let them lead you into a relationship, introduce you to Jesus Christ. But that's what Jesus is saying. No Jew in the first century would have ever believed that it was possible to know God personally. Now, you can know about him. That was the whole purpose of reading the Torah and the prophets, so that you could know about God. And you can worship God, but God was transcendent. He was up there. He was removed. You remember when the law was given on Mount Sinai? We're told that the whole mountain was cordoned off. Not even an animal was allowed to put its hoof on the base of the mountain. It had to be destroyed if that was the case. God was distant, aloof. He came down in fire and lightning and earthquake. But at one point, he came down in the flesh. Like a little baby, born in a cattle stall. And he grew up and he walked among us. And he taught. And he cried. And he died. And he rose again that we might know God. What a tremendous claim. Now, at this point, Philip, like Thomas, I love Philip and Thomas. Thank goodness they ask the questions that everybody else is wondering but afraid to ask. You know that when we do those Q&As in here and I say, anybody have a question? And there's somebody, inevitably, five people come up to me afterward and said, I want to ask you this question. Why didn't you ask it when we were there doing the Q&A? Well, I don't want to ask it in front of everybody else. That's Thomas and Philip when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you and you know the where I'm going. We don't even know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Thank you, Thomas. Jesus said, you can know the Father. You can have a relationship with the Father. And Philip says, well, show us the Father. Nobody's ever seen him. We know he's there. Moses saw his backside, whatever that is, nobody really knows what that is, but show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is an extraordinary claim. That's not just a claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. Jesus is saying the Father and I are the same. We are one. Martin Luther had a wonderful phrase. The phrase was Deus absconditus, the hidden God. He said, that's who God is. He is hidden. We know about him. We know that he exists. We look around and we see his signature written across the created order. But we do not know him unless God chooses to make himself known to us. We can't figure out who he is. We can't climb up into heaven as to bring him down. We cannot do that. One of our great hymns captures this, the transcendence of God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That's who he is, the great God. But how do you come to know a God like that? This hidden God. He seems remote, untouchable, unreachable. Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought to yourself, if I could just see God, I would believe? Well, Jesus' extraordinary response, verses 7 through 9, you have seen him. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the reflection of the Father. I'm the one through whom all things were made. But it's not a matter of just seeing with physical sight. Jesus was saying, you've seen me, you've seen what I've done. It's a matter of apprehension. It's a matter of seeing me with spiritual sight. Have you seen Jesus for who he really is? Because if you've seen him, if you've apprehended who he is, if you've comprehended who he is, then you have truly seen the Father. I'll give you a great example of this in the account of the resurrection. This is six chapters forward, which we will get to sometime around the year 2027. But turn to John chapter 20 for just a moment. I'm going to give you an example of this. I think it's so helpful. This is the Easter morning. This is the resurrection. The women have gone to the tomb early in the day. It's still dark. Let's just read the account beginning at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love that. I don't know how you imagine Peter, okay? John is a young man. We know that. So I sort of imagine John as, you know, sort of young and svelte, and Peter's an older man, you know, and he's probably got a spare tire, and they start out running together, and John beats him to the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets there, he crouches down, he looks in, but he doesn't go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came, huffing and puffing, following him, and I always imagine him pushing John out of the way, and he goes into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not rolled up, but lying with the linen cloths in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. Now, what is interesting here, and you hear the expression, something gets lost in the translation, the word saw is used three times in this passage. It's there in verse 5, and stooping to look in, John saw. Then you skip down to verse 6, Simon Peter came. He went into the tomb and he saw. And then you skip to the end here, and John finally steps inside the tomb and he, verse 8, saw. But here's what's interesting. While it's all translated as the word saw in English, it's three different words in Greek. Three entirely different words. The first time, in verse 5, where John arrives at the tomb, looks in, and saw is the Greek word blepo. It simply means to observe. He looks in, and he observes that the tomb is empty. Then we're told that Simon Peter stepped in, and he saw, but the Greek word here is theoreo, the word from which we get theorize. He saw what? The linen cloths lying there in the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, but not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And he couldn't understand why. If somebody had robbed the grave, if Jesus had managed to sort of recover, if he'd only been wounded on the cross and recovered, those linen cloths would not be rolled up like a mummy. They would have been scattered all over the place. But that's not the case. They're there, as though the body had somehow vaporized and just passed through it. And he saw this, but the word is theoreo. He's trying to theorize what has happened. But then you turn a page and John steps in. And he saw the same thing that Peter saw, but this time the word is oreo. It means he saw with understanding. And that's why it says he believed. Have you seen Jesus Christ? Maybe you've observed him. Maybe you're still trying to figure out who he is. Or have you seen him for who he really is and you've understood? Because if you've understood, Jesus said, you have seen the Father, you have seen God Almighty in the flesh, and you can have a relationship with him. An extraordinary chapter with an extraordinary comfort, an extraordinary claim, and we've run out of time, but there's an extraordinary promise which we will look at next week. And what is that promise? The promise that Jesus makes is that for those who know him, they will one day do even greater things than he has done. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Think about all the things that Jesus did over the course of his life and ministry. And he is saying that for those who believe in him, anyone who believes in him, this is not just for the disciples, you understand? He says, anyone who believes in me, that is to say, sees me with understanding, with comprehension, will have the ability to do even greater things than I have done. Now that's an extraordinary promise. What does it mean? Come back next week and we'll let you know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beginning of this new church year and for this opportunity to begin these classes again. We thank you for the fellowship that we share here at St. Philip's and for the work that you are doing. Lord, take these words that we have heard and apply them to our hearts, especially in times of difficulty when we're prone to doubt. Remind us that we can have a personal relationship with you, that we can see God, that we can walk with you and talk with you and feel your presence, especially in those times of need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, use the facilities, folks. 15 minutes, we'll be back for round 3.